Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of John's epistles. We are finished now with 1 John. Now we're going to follow up with the very brief epistles of 2 John and 3 John. Correspondences in subject matter leave us no reasonable doubt that the author of the three epistles, 1, 2, and 3 John, and the Gospel of John, are one and the same person. Evangelical biblical scholars date the writing of the epistles of John, not the gospel, but the epistles of John, around 85 to 95 A.D. Just a little bit of background to help us with these two epistles. It was customary for itinerant teachers at this early time in church history to be accommodated by hospitable believers and using those homes as a staging area to launch their ministry from those premises. It worked even better if those same homes doubled as meeting places for a local church, which was probably more often the case in the apostolic era. This custom worked well for accommodating visiting apostles like Peter or John or Paul and his associates or an Apollos. The trouble was that in those days, there was a gradual proliferation of unsound traveling teachers posing as Christians, but who really were purveyors of false teaching of various colors. They were what Paul calls elsewhere false brethren. There's nothing new about that. We have the same thing today, those flying under false colors. These could wreak havoc and upset the faith of whole households where these traveling teachers had been able to insinuate themselves into a local situation. Well, at this particular time, the Gnostic heresy, that's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, I mentioned it in our teaching of 1 John, the word Gnostic is derived from a Greek word, gnosis, meaning knowledge. The Gnostic heresy was beginning to sprout and proliferate. It wasn't in full bloom as it would be in the second century. But just like some of our religious cults today, Gnosticism flew deceptively under a Christian flag. But its teachings were far out, and they were fatal to the Christian faith, just like some so-called Christian cults, which are not Christian at all. Going into 2 and 3 John, the main things that you and I need to understand are these. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, early Gnostics diminished the person of Christ severely. In fact, you will find that still today, one of the markers of a cult is that they always diminish the person of Jesus Christ. The devil wants to do that, obviously. And so when he raises up false teachers as his minions, that's one of the things that they first target, is the person of Christ and the Trinity. They want to get rid of the Trinity. Secondly, their supposed secret knowledge, I'm talking about the Gnostics, in their mind, their supposed secret or esoteric knowledge trumped biblical revelation. That sounds like the cults today. That sounds like the Jehovah's Witnesses. That sounds like the Mormons and others that come along. You have these prophets who are speaking for themselves and not really for God, but whatever they say trumps biblical revelation. That was the case with the Gnostics. 3, The Gnostics believed that one was saved by initiation into their secret knowledge. They did not believe, as we believe, as Orthodox Christianity has always taught, that one is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Number four, the Gnostics denied their sinful condition as a result of their secret knowledge. And number five, because of their spiritual pride in their esoteric or hidden knowledge, the Gnostic cult was very arrogant, and it looked down contemptuously upon believers not initiated into their cult. Well, at this time, as I suggested earlier, this Gnostic heresy was not the full-blown system that it became in the second century. It was a system of teaching far more complicated later, and to say the least, it became more bizarre than what I just delineated. But for purposes of understanding John's writings in his epistles, what I've just said is probably sufficient to give us a context for some of the things that John tries to get across to us. The apostle wants his readers to be on guard, to be discerning, when teachers come along saying strange things that do not resonate with apostolic teachings, and so should we all. I have no idea how many times I've said it, both in my pastoral ministry and my own church, and have said it in the years that I've been on radio. I've said over and over again that ideas matter. Therefore, doctrine, or what we teach, matters. Yes, it is true, I always emphasize, that we can believe intellectually the right things and still go far off course, morally, spiritually. You see it all the time. But you cannot be on course and not believe the right things. Your head can be right, you can go wrong in your feet. But your feet are not going to be right if you're wrong in your head, because, as I was taught by a famed professor, along with all the rest of my fellow students, you will act no better than you believe. So that's why we emphasize accurate teaching. It's not the end game, but the game starts there. And if the head is not right, if our theology is not right, our moral practice, our spiritual practice is going to go wrong every time. The apostles emphasize this. Well, John opens this brief second epistle of only 13 verses in this way. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, I love in the truth because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, John, like Peter in his first epistle, describes himself as an elder. Of course, he was no lay elder, such as those church leaders with whom you and I are so familiar in our contemporary Protestant churches, including my own. As I have explained many times in my expositions, back in the apostolic era, the New Testament era, the term elder covers the same office as the term bishop, which can also be translated overseer, or covers the same ground as the term pastor. In Latin, pastor means shepherd. The difference between those three terms, elder, bishop, or shepherd, is simply perspective. The term elder looks at the same office from the standpoint of maturity. The terms bishop or overseer look at the office from the standpoint of supervision. And shepherd or pastor look at the office from the standpoint of one who guides, guards, feeds the flock of God. One sees all three terms used of the same class of men in Acts 20. There Paul met for the last time at Miletus with the Ephesian elders, whom he summoned to meet with him in passing before sailing away to Jerusalem. And if you go to Acts 20 and read the passage, you will see all three terms used of the very same individuals. Now, I'm not being pedantic here. The point is worth stressing about this office. He calls himself the elder, and I stress it because some confuse New Testament elders with modern lay elders, which they are not. And as a result, they wrongly presume that the leadership of New Testament churches regularly consisted of a plurality of elders. By that terminology, a plurality of elders, I mean that they think that the leadership of New Testament churches always consisted of multiple elders in each local body. So what does it matter? Well, by this theory, they deny the legitimacy of ordained pastors. They fail to recognize that they are one and the same. That is, when John calls himself an elder, they fail to recognize the elder is a shepherd or a pastor. He is a bishop. You could call him by any of the three terms. It would just be a difference in perspective. Confusion about this matter leads to all kinds of unnecessary and unhelpful and distracting contentiousness about church polity or organization that we could do without. It appears from New Testament evidence that in apostolic times, congregations often met in homes of members. I mentioned that in the introduction to this book. I've often mentioned that. I do not always cite the evidence, but if you would go to Acts 18:7, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:9, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, and Philemon, just one chapter, just Philemon verse 2, there you would see what I am saying about congregations meeting in homes of members. You got to remember that in those times, those early times, you did not have church buildings, and the churches met wherever they could, and often they would meet in a given city in what we might call small groups. They would meet in groups in the homes of more affluent members. Nothing wrong with that. The elders were not multiple necessarily. They were probably never multiple, but I can't say that's the case for sure. But the elders were the pastors. They were the shepherds. The shepherds were the elders and the overseers or pastors, and the bishops were pastors. Now you understand, I hope, why the point warrants the attention that I usually give it when I bump into it. John was an elder. He was an apostle also, but beyond that evangelistic and special calling, John and Peter clearly embraced their shepherding or pastoral function in behalf of the local body. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there Peter speaks of himself as a fellow elder, urging all elders within earshot of his people to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. To be a shepherd of a flock is a great, rewarding, and I might add, sometimes a punishing stewardship of God. In his elder role, John addresses himself in these introductory verses ambiguously to the elect lady and her children. For what reason he so addresses himself, it's impossible to determine from the contents. Is the elect lady a certain believing woman of John's acquaintance? Possibility. Or is the elect lady a code for a certain unnamed church body and the members in its ecclesiastical womb? Inasmuch as the contents of this very brief epistle seem more suitable as exhortation and instruction for a church body, I infer from that the elect lady and her children probably refers to an unidentified church. I would not bet my right arm on that, but that seems to me to be the more probable view. You can look at verses 8 through 11, which I'm not going to read now, and verse 13. All of those verses sound like John is speaking to a congregation rather than a specific woman and her children. But then that raises another question, interestingly enough. Why address a church under the rubric of, quote, a chosen lady and her children? Well, we cannot rule out the possibility, I've already suggested that John's letter is addressed to perhaps a well-off matron like Lydia in Philippi, in whose home a local church met, and who often hosted in her home itinerant teachers. That, I think, is as good a theory as I can come up with. But why, one may ask, adopt that domestic language rather than just specify the church addressed? We can't say. I can only speculate. And speculation, as my wife knows only too well, just runs against my grain. That's because speculation is the mother of much error and fruitless distraction and theological nonsense. The Apostle Paul agreed with that, by the way. So I personally won't dwell on an unanswerable and insignificant mystery beyond the suggestion that this highly unusual form of address may possibly have for its background Christ's image of the church as his bride. Now, that theory of mine is not compelling. I know that. I mention it only as an alternative, but it's maybe not even a very good one. I like my first suggestion better. That chord I struck a moment ago about my distaste for speculation in biblical matters leads me, if you will pardon me for a moment, to a digression here about the perils of speculation. A little background. One of the hardest things for those of us who are teachers, biblical teachers, to get our lips around when people ask us questions is, I don't know. Pride of knowledge is the great bane of Christian teachers. It disallows us much too often to just flat out admit that our knowledge of these things has a lot of holes in it. But we fear feeling diminished in people's eyes when they discover that a teacher to whom they looked up has severe limits in his knowledge and understanding. For that reason, I've always tried, though not always successfully, just to fess up and say boldly, "Hey, I don't know." So I don't like to be pressed into speculation. People will come by and ask, when we go to heaven, will there be this? With, you know, I don't have a clue. When we fall into the temptation to present ourselves as all-knowing founts of biblical knowledge and theological understanding, we're bound to go off into unfruitful tangents of speculation. That will tantalize the immature, and it'll feed the flock on the chaff of misinformation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, decries those who teach things which give rise to mere speculation, rather than preoccupation with God's revelation. Well, that bad habit, speculation, folks, it's hung around the church and its schools and its teachers for 2,000 years. For example, people are always wanting to know the end times calendar of events. Or they want to know what contemporary person or nation this prophecy or that is speaking of, and they never cease to find a cohort of so-called prophecy teachers who are far more certain in their speculations than they have any right to be. These misguided folk create a lot of buzz among their followers with their always dogmatic, but probably in a great many cases, errant speculations about end-time matters. As the saying goes, they may be wrong in their prophetic speculations, but they are never uncertain. And one great peril of this indulgence in these prophetic speculations is that when their speculations don't pan out, the misled becomes cynical, confusing the errancy of speculating teachers with the inerrant message of divine revelation, and this is tragic. I remember having a pastor back in my college days, an otherwise good man, but he was teaching one Wednesday night, and as I recall, he was in the Psalms, and I have no memory of where in the Psalms, but there was a lot of talk. Nobody had ever gotten to the moon at that time. In fact, I don't even think there had been a space shot when he said that, but he announced on the basis of a certain verse in Psalms that you could count on it, you could take it to the bank. Nobody was ever going to go to the moon. Well, we know now in retrospect how very, very wrong he was. There wasn't a sufficient basis in that psalm for making any speculation, and I knew it at the time, just as a college student. I think anyone, if they looked closely, could have seen that. Well, he not only looked bad, but when he gets up representing God, and he makes statements like that, in the end, he made the Lord look bad. It wasn't the Lord's problem, it was his. Then you have all these people today producing books about heaven. People are just gobbling up these like chocolate-covered cherries. May I say speculation differs from interpretation when the evidence for a conclusion is non-existent to very skimpy, or when we make inferential leaps for which there is no good evidence to support them. After all, folks, remember this. There's just not a ton of biblical material that tells us what heaven is going to be like. And if some joker out there claims to have had a dream or a vision, just put that where it ought to be in file 13. Yet there are teachers running around connecting biblical dots that are awfully far apart, if there are any dots at all. But they and their cynical publishers know those topics will be a hot ticket. What do? They rush out to publish them despite their lack of merit. And they fill their pages with a lot more supposed light than they actually possess. Now, all of this has been a great digression from the text. I told you that at the beginning. It all went back to this introduction where John addresses in his opening to a lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, etc. And who is he talking about? And it's difficult to get a handle on that, whether that is an individual woman with her children or whether it's a metaphor for the church and the members thereof. So I decided to make the digression about speculation as opposed to revelation. We've got to be careful about that. So that was a digression from the text, but one I felt was important. It was one evoked by the mystery of the addressee, elect lady, and her children. I just say, before we move on, go slow on speculation, better stick to revelation. John calls his addressee elect. That language reminds us, whether it speaks of a church or, less likely, a Christian female member and her children in it or both, it reminds us that our belonging to God in Christ, folks, is the result, as the Apostle Paul expresses it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, reminds us of God having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We didn't first love God, 1 John 1:10, but God first loved us, and He loved us in eternity past. Hard to get our minds around that. In history, after Christ appeared, the Father drew, and He is still drawing, all those to His Son, whom the Father has in prehistory, by decree, given to His Son. That we find in the latter part of John chapter 6. It had to be that way. Why? Because in our native sinful state, which includes impenetrable blindness, until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and causes us to recognize the Father in Christ, we human beings could not, and we would never have turned to Christ in faith. Fallen man, and that's all of us, loves darkness and flees from the light. Had God not taken the saving initiative and chosen us in the timeless past, we would forever have remained doomed in our inherent corruption and in the death orbit of our godless affections. Let us thank God, folks, for that elective activity, whereby in history God did the otherwise impossible, draw us by faith into the loving arms of His Son. Yes, like this beloved lady that John addresses, all of us are elect, not because of anything we have done or could ever do, but we're all the elect because of God's purpose, to make some rebels of His choosing everlasting trophies of His saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That's a precious word once we understand that there is no other way that we could ever come to God, would ever have come to God, without God in His mysterious love, taking the initiative to reach out to lost and broken humanity, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, and draw us to His Son. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.